Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Hi, yes. Would you please tell me some scripture on speaking in tongues and why it is not biblical? And I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you.
Yes. You see, the phenomenon of tongues was a true biblical phenomenon that did take place for a few years in the church at Corinth. We can read about that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14, that there were a few in that congregation who received the gift of tongues, and frequently it was in the form of a prayer. It was a message from God in some kind of a heavenly language, and God also gave that a gift to others in that congregation to interpret what what that message was that this individual spoke when he spoke in a tongue. And that was a legitimate, biblical, God-glorifying phenomenon that did take place amongst a few in the church at Corinth, and probably because the Apostle Paul was also involved with the church at Corinth to a high degree, he also apparently had received that gift. All right, then a few decades later, God finished the Bible, and he came to the last book of the Bible, the last chapter, right near the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, verse 18, and there God laid the law down. He says, if anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, I will add to him the plagues written herein. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, I will take away his share in the tree of life. By that statement, God categorically and emphatically declared that the only divine truth now that we should, by which we can hear, or the only divine message we would hear, has to come right from the Bible. All right, now that suddenly made a big change, because until that time, it was possible that someone could still receive a message in a dream or a vision or a tongue. That was possible because God had not finished giving his whole word that he wanted to give to the human race. But now he's completed it, and he says, now don't look for a message from God from any other source. Of course, that was a wonderful piece of news, because it meant that that if anybody from that point on said, I received a message from God in a dream or a vision or a tongue, we would instantly know that was of Satan, because God will not violate his own rules. And so it was a tremendous comfort to the early church, and it is a comfort to all of us that we never, never have to wonder, have we got the whole word of God, or is it possible that Satan, coming as an angel of light, as we read in 2 Corinthians 12, that he, or 2 Corinthians, yeah, I guess it's 12, he will counterfeit the true gospel. And yet, what has happened is that in our day, when everybody wants their kind of a gospel, that is why many churches talk about free will. They love that kind of a gospel. Other people were reading 1 Corinthians 14, and they said, oh, that's what we want. We want some kind of an outward evidence that the Holy Spirit is upon us. And so they begin to pray to speak in tongues. Now, God will not accommodate them, of course, because he will not violate his own rules. Aha! But here is Satan coming as an angel of light. What an opportunity! Because he can accommodate them. He can speak supernaturally to them in some kind of heavenly language. And like he is the Lord Jesus, he comes as an angel of light. and deceive them, and he is the father of lies, the Bible teaches, so he really is an expert at deceiving, and so they get sucked into a violation of the Word of God, a terrible violation. Remember what it says? We're not to add to the words of the prophecy of this book, lest we be subject to the plagues written herein. And the plagues have to do with Judgment Day, the wrath of God. And you know, these dear people, they say, well, it's in the Bible, isn't it? Yes, it is. And they do what all the false gospels do. They read, they pick and choose what they like, but they don't read the whole Bible. And it's imperative, if we're going to have truth, that we constantly scrutinize what we believe in the light of anything we find in the Bible. And we are always have to be ready to say, I was mistaken. I was going down a wrong path because now the Bible has corrected me. In fact, that is the nature of the Bible. Remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, that is for teaching, and for correction, and for reproof and training in righteousness. And so if we are a true believer and are broken before God and only want God's Word to be found in our life, then we are going to find from time to time we have to be corrected. There was something that we thought was the truth, and now we're discovering, no, we hadn't done our homework well enough, and now we have to make correction, and we gladly do that because we want to be more faithful than ever to the Word of God.
Brother Camping, I have two questions. My first question is, it's a sin to drink wine, right?
Well, the Bible doesn't just say it in that plain language. The best passage that we read about that is Proverbs chapter 31, where God says it is not for kings to drink wine or desire strong drink. And there is a literal aspect to that also has a spiritual aspect, but the fact is that every true believer is a king. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, although we've been dispatched instantly to this world to serve as kingly ambassadors of the kingdom of God, and we know also that it is the world that utilizes wine to find their happiness or their ability to face the rigors of this life. A glass of wine with a meal will help them take a little of the edge of the severity of life away, so that the food will digest a little bit better and so on. But God has given us a far better solution. In fact, it's the wine or champagne or the beer or whatever that brings happiness whenever the world gets together. The spiked punch or whatever, the alcohol helps to lose some of the inhibitions and take some of the edge off of this, of the strictness of life. But the true believer has another solution, and that is Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. I beseech you, don't be anxious about anything, but with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to the Lord, and the peace of God that passeth understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, we can go directly to God and get strength from Him. We don't need the glass of wine. We don't need alcohol in order to make life more livable.
Is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, are they like separate entities? Because remember it says in the book of Genesis, let us make man in our image. It's like plural. Are they like three separate beings? How does that, I don't understand that.
I don't understand it either.
Oh, okay.
After all, our little peanut minds were not created to understand an infinite God. And so when God says there are three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and uses plural pronouns like, let us make man in our image, and then at the same time he says there is one God, and he uses singular pronouns, I am Jehovah, and besides me there is no Savior. And so we say that we can't reconcile those statements. Our minds are not capable of that. We just know it's true, but we can't understand it.
Hello, Mr. Camping.
Yes.
I'm calling from El Cajon.
Yes.
And I have one question. It's Romans 12, verses 3 and 6.
Let's look at that. Romans 12, verse 3 and 6. We read, "For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith," and so on. Now, what is your question?
Is the measure of faith in 3 and the proportion of faith in 6, and I'll hang up and take my answer on the air.
All right. Well, you know, the Bible speaks about the fact that we grow in grace. When we have become saved, we're saved by the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's faith is perfect. He faithfully has done all that is necessary to make us his child. Once we are his child, good works will begin to show up in our life. That is a product of the fact that we have become saved. In our new resurrected soul, we have a want to, an enormous want to do the will of God, and that translates into work such as faith. So faith is a work. Our trust in Christ deepens, in other words, as we go along. We trust God more and more and more. Just as our patience grows, we become more and more patient. Just as our humility will grow, we will become more and more humble. Just as our love for our fellow man and our desire to send out the gospel will grow. These are all characteristics, works, good works that show up in the life of every true believer. But a person who's been saved a long time may demonstrate more trust in God than someone who has just become saved. They may display a greater zeal to send out the gospel than someone who has just become saved, and so on. When we do display any of these good works in our life, those, we can't take credit for them. We can't say, "Oh my, you know, God saved me, and now look how I am working for Christ," as if we're trying to imply, you know, God really has to give me some credit too. Because God says in Philippians chapter 2, it is God who works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So, as we grow in grace, as our faith grows, we have to realize, and as our love for Christ and our love for our fellow man grows, as our desire to do the will of God grows, as we become more and more patient, and as we become more and more faithful in our conduct and all, any aspect of our life. These are all work that shows up in our life, but we have to give all the credit to God. And we can pray, oh Lord, help me to be more faithful. Help me to be more loving. Help me to be more trusting, and so on. And at the same time, we should be praying, and oh Lord, what is already showing up in my life, I know I can't take credit for it. It is all thy gift, and I don't understand why you gave it to me, but that's the way it is, and I thank you, I thank you, I thank you for what a wonderful Savior you are.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Hi, Mr. Camping. I'm calling because a couple of weeks ago, there was a woman that called you, and she asked a question that I'd been thinking about a lot myself. And it was, what really is the difference for Sunday in regards to our studying and our praying? What more could she do, since it just seems like that's something that I do all the time?
Well,
So you gave a very good explanation, and it's kind of, you know, what I expected you to answer, but it still has been really bothering me, because if the Sabbath really is a sign between us and God of His, you know, bringing us out of bondage, just like water baptism is a sign, and, you know, now in the time that we're in, why don't we just say that it's a sign?
Well, it is not a sign. The Sunday Sabbath is not a sign. It's an entirely different day than the seventh-day Sabbath. The seventh-day Sabbath was a sign, like the Passover day or the any other feast day of the Old Testament, or water or circumcision. They were signs pointing to some spiritual reality. But Sunday is not a sign. It is simply a day that God has set up for our spiritual benefit. God has created us. He knows how involved we get into the activities of this world. Now, we happen to live in a land of great plenty, but more typically throughout the history of the world, people would have to scratch and work hard 12 hours a day just to keep enough food on the table. We don't understand that, but because we are so opulent, we are so rich in everything. But all kinds of people in the world have to work very, very hard, long hours, every hour they can find, in order to have enough food to eat and have a little shelter over their head of some kind. But God knows that we have to have a specific time set aside to focus all together on spiritual reality. So God carved out one day out of the seven. It's Sunday. That's the Sabbath day. And today, no matter how hungry you are, it is not a day for earning a living. It is not a day for your own thing. This is a day where you are completely free of any responsibility, of any liability, of any to provide for your family. It is a day where you are to provide spiritually for your family and for countless people. That is an enormous blessing. Now, because we live in such a easy society, and And we have such riches. Really, we have enormous riches, even the poorest of us. We can work for 8 hours a day and have enough food to eat. In fact, not only do we have enough food to eat, but we even have money left over to eventually buy a TV or eventually buy some kind of an automobile or eventually buy something else. That we might even have a little money to buy a cup of coffee during the week and so on. And that's riches beyond anything. And so, yes, we do have time to pray, and we do have time to get into the Word. But that doesn't set aside God's program, that there's one day. Now, you may think that you are really focusing on the Lord during the weekday, and you do. You try to do that. But you still, you're planning your shopping trip. You are taking time to weed your garden. You are doing a lot of. You want to wash the windows because you're going to have some friends over, and you want to do not want to have a dirty house. And you got 6 days to do that. But when Sunday comes, no. Remember, don't be smarter than God. Don't be wiser than God. God has set up Sunday to do His will, and He's given illustration as He said, "Let there be light" on Sunday, as He saved about 3,000 people at Pentecost on Sunday, as He raised Jesus from the dead, who is the first fruits of all of us who become saved on Sunday. In other words, God is really focusing on Sunday as a day for just thinking about God's things.
Can we look at Colossians 2:16?
Colossians 2:16, let's look at that.
Yes, please. And really, I think I don't have my Bible in front of me, but it's probably 17 where it says that those things are but a shadow of things to come.
Yeah. Let's look at that. Colossians chapter 2:16. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath. Now, it's not talking about Sunday Sabbath here. Notice all the things, meat and drink and holy days, new moons, that all had to do with the Old Testament signs. And the Sabbath of the Old Testament was a sign. They were all part of the ceremonial law. And this is clinched when we look at verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. That is, they were looking forward to the spiritual nature of God's salvation plan. But the Sunday Sabbath, that is not a shadow. That has nothing to do with being a sign pointing to something. It is simply a day that God has set up for our spiritual welfare, so that we would have at least one day out of every seven in which we can thoroughly concentrate on the things of God and not be confused with the necessities and the demands of living in this world.
Yeah, hi, Mr. Camping?
Yes.
Yeah, I have a question on Matthew 24, verse 15 and 16.
15 and 16?
Yeah, Matthew.
Yeah, let's look at that. There we read, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." Now, what is your question?
Yeah, my question is, you say that regarding the, when you say to flee to the mountain means Jesus Christ, right?
Yes, that's what, let me prove that. If we go back to the Psalms in the Old Testament, in Psalm 121 and 122, in Psalm 121 we read, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. Now, the hills, the word hills here is normally translated mountains. I will lift up mine eyes unto the mountains, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. So God is equating mountains with Christ, who is who made heaven and earth. Or again, in Psalm 122, he says, or 123, unto thee will I lift up mine eyes. And here in Psalm 121, I will lift up mine eyes unto the mountains. Well, unto thee we lift up our eyes, that is, to Christ. And so to flee to the mountains means to flee to Christ. He is from whom we get our help. It is to him that we look to for help.